Under the theme of lessons from two young kings, and having taken the first reading, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, I ask Brother James now to come forward and talk to us about Asa seeking the Lord.
Thanks, Brother Kevin, and good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to see you all, and I bring with me the love of your brothers and sisters from up north. So we've chosen to look at the lives of two kings from sort of the early to middle period of the kings of Judah, and it's not just because they're in the readings. I find them particularly fascinating, and one of the things that strikes me about the kings of this time is how the ecclesia there, if you like, in Judah faced very similar problems to the ecclesia of Christ and the problems that we face today. You know, just think about it. There were threats from outside, from the world outside, weren't there? Israel in the north had apostatized, and it seemed whenever Judah came into contact with Israel, there was potential for there being problems. And there in the north, there was great political uncertainty. You know, there was coup after coup, and you know, they were never quite sure perhaps what was going to happen next. And then there were internal problems, problems within the kingdom itself. So Baal worship, the worship of the cult of Asherah, kept sneaking in, didn't it? Have you ever noticed, brothers and sisters, when we read about the reforming kings, how it says that they got rid of the shrines and the groves, and then just a few verses later, we're reading they got rid of the shrines and the groves. And then a few verses later, they're doing it again, and you're thinking, well, hang on, haven't they already done that? But the point is this, that it kept coming back. This was an ongoing problem. This problem of idolatry, and the ecclesia was in spiritual danger. And then, of course, there was the threat from the nations round about, and we're going to see how Syria plays a particular part in the period that we're looking at. So the kings of Judah had to seek to lead the ecclesia through these problems, and by looking at them and examining them and the way that they did that, we can learn lessons for our lives in the Ecclesia of Christ now. Lessons for our leadership, lessons for ourselves as we live in difficult times. Now, one of the things that fascinated me when I looked at the kings as a whole is just how young so many of them are when they come to the throne. If you put it on a spreadsheet, sorry, Brother Kevin, I know that computers aren't your thing, and add up all of the ages and take an average, then the average age when a king came to the throne was 23. But then you've got some really young ones, haven't you? So we're going to think about Joash. He was 7. He was the youngest. And then who else have we got? Well, there's Josiah. He was 8, wasn't he? So some really, really young boys being thrust onto the throne and having to face those problems. So we're going to have a think about them. We're going to have a think about some of the problems perhaps that young people in the truth face today. And we're also going to have a think about older brothers and sisters. And that's perhaps, you know, no offence. Please don't take any offence. Perhaps applies to us more in this room. Take some lessons for the way that we engage with and interact with young people in the truth in our lives. But really, these talks are all about growing up, about becoming mature. And it doesn't matter how old we are, brothers and sisters. Now, that's always an ongoing process, isn't it? There's that lovely phrase in Ephesians, isn't it, that talks about us growing to attain unto the fullness of the stature of Christ, that day by day in our lives, we seek to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to examine these kings and think about that process of maturity, or of becoming mature, and what we can learn from it. So let's begin with King Asa then. And we've got a problem, because I've said we're going to talk about two young kings, and yet we don't know how old Asa was when he came to the throne. He's one of three kings where we're not told that. They are Solomon, Abijah, his father, Asa's father, and Asa. So how old was he? Well, I think we can have a good guess, let's say. Just think about Matthew chapter 1. There's no need to turn there. But we've got the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's split into three lots of 14, isn't it? And the middle section of 14 generations is the period of the kings. So it runs from David through to the carrying away into Babylon, into captivity. So that's the period of the kings that Matthew, through the Spirit, is defining. And he says it's 14 generations. But the problem is that he miscounts, doesn't he? He leaves out four generations, and the reason he does that is for another, you know, for another talk. We know what that period is between David and the Babylonian captivity. It's 444 years ish. Okay, and if that's 18 generations, then 18 divided into 444 gives an average duration of a generation in the time of the kings of Judah of 25 years. So on average then, the kings were 25 years old when they had their firstborn children. And if we plug that information into the reigns of Rehoboam and Abijah, his son, and say that they were both, we make the supposition that they were both around about 25 when they had their children, then that delivers the result that Asa was between 10 and 11 years old when he came to the throne. And, you know, a lot of the commentators actually work it out through another route and come up with the same conclusion. So 10 or 11. If we factor in the age of Jehoshaphat when he comes to the throne, we might need to make a little adjustment to that. And perhaps Asa was a little older. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, I think that we're looking at a young teenager, a man who is perhaps still an adolescent when he ascends to the throne. Let's back this up, though, with some facts. Come to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And one thing that we can say for sure, I suppose, is that he was thrust onto the throne prematurely. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 1. Now, in the 18th year of the reign of King Jeroboam, began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah set the battle. I've got the wrong passage here, I do beg your pardon. We're looking for the bit which says that he was he reigned for 3 years. Take it from me, brothers and sisters, he reigned for 3 years.
Verse 2.
Did we read that and I missed it? Yeah, I beg your pardon. Okay. So you know, he comes to the throne after his father has reigned for just 3 years. He's not ready for it, is he? You know, we have this picture of a young man coming to the throne. Well, how did he begin as a young king? How did things start off with Asa? We'll come to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Second Chronicles 14 and verse 1 tells us that Abijah slept with his fathers and he buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Good and right. We don't come across that very often. In fact, there's only one other king of whom that's said, and that's King Hezekiah. All right, so he's in very good company, isn't he? As he begins his reign, doing that which is good and right. If you come over to chapter 15 and verse 17, there at the end of the verse we're told that nevertheless the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And this is now looking, you know, towards the later part of his reign. So he starts by doing that which is good and right, and later on we read that his heart is perfect with the Lord. So how did this happen, brothers and sisters? How did he turn out to be that kind of king from the outset? What were the influences in his life that drove him to be that sort of person, that moulded, that shaped him? Well, if you come over to 1 Kings chapter 15, we're going to do a bit of to-ing and fro-ing between Kings and Chronicles this afternoon to sort of get the full picture. But 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 1 tells us, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over, that's Abijah, same person, over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, there it is. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him, that's Asa, and to establish Jerusalem. So of Asa we read that his heart was perfect with the Lord all his days, and yet of Asa's father we read that his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. So one thing we can say, brothers and sisters, is that, Asa's good influences didn't come from his father. You know, he didn't learn to be like that from dad, did he? And in fact, the record's going to tell us here that, you know, it sounds, doesn't it, almost as if the only reason Abijam went on the throne was so that we could get to Asa. You know, he had a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him. That's what the Lord was interested in, setting up Asa after him, so that Asa could bring the people back to God. So if he didn't follow his father, how did he become this man who did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is very simple. He became like that because he listened to the word of God and he took it into his heart. Just come with me to 2 Chronicles again and chapter 14. And here were his influences. Verse 4. And Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. The law and the commandment. That was the bedrock, the basis of his rule. That's what he's going to do. The first of the reforming kings of Judah is going to get back to the word of God. And it's only the word of God that is going to put right all of those things that have gone wrong. God has been forgotten and replaced to an extent in the kingdom by Baal. And now it was time for reform, and the law is going to be used. The word of God is going to be used as the foundation for that reform. You notice there in verse 4 we've got that word, seek, that he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers. And that word is going to be repeated time and again about Asa. That's what he was, who he was. The man who sought the Lord and taught his people to seek the Lord. Let's have a look at some of the things that Asa does then. Come with me to verse 3. It tells us there that he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves. So he's going to get rid of idolatry. He'll have to do that again later, as I said, and again. Okay, kept coming back. That's the problem, isn't it? Verse 5. And he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. So the Lord's going to give him rest. Because he does this, this is the way that the Lord will reward him. Verse 7, therefore, he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So he's a man who seeks God and commands the people to seek God. This becomes a community that feels the presence of the Lord God there with them in their lives. And we might think, well, why is he building cities and fences and gates and bars? Isn't that an act of faithlessness? No, it isn't. It tells us specifically that they do this because they have sought the Lord. You know, this is something which is in accordance with God's will. Come with me to chapter 15 and verse 12. Let's just skip on a bit now and think about some of the other things that Asa did. And they entered into a covenant to do what? Here it is again. To seek the Lord God of their fathers. How? With all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 13. That whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And then verse 15, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, that's the covenant that they've cut, for they had sworn with all their heart, there it is repeated again, with all their heart and their soul, they sought him with all their desire, with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about. Lovely idea, isn't it? That they seek the Lord and he's found of them. That whenever we reach out to the Lord God, he's not far from each one of us. Now, he's a very present help in time of trouble, always, in every time in our lives, isn't he? All we need to do is to seek him and he is found by us. Can you, you know, remember some of those things that we've just thought about that Asa did? That he removed the idolatrous shrines and the high places. that he struck a covenant, cut a covenant with the Lord God of their fathers, was the phrase. They did this with all of their heart and all of their soul, okay? And there's this idea, isn't there, of seeking the Lord God, and the Lord God is found of them, all right? So press the M plus button if you can remember all of those things. Come with me now to Deuteronomy 4, and we'll prove now what the influence was in Asa's life. We'll prove the fact that here was a man who was steeped in the Word of God. He knew the law, and the law was going to be the foundation for all of these things that he would do in his reign. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23, please. When thou shalt beget children, and, well, sorry, verse 20, we say verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So there's a warning against idolatry, isn't there? And then we come to verse 25. The Lord God says, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you, and there you shall serve God's the work of men's hands, and so on. So there it is. It says, if idolatry comes into your lives, okay, then, let's read it. When we get to the stage where you have begat children and children's children, that's verse 25, isn't it? And then when you get to the stage where you have remained long in the land, okay, at that point, if there is idolatry, if it's still going on, then what will happen? I'll take you off into captivity. That's a simplified, boiled down basically of what the Lord is saying there. When did idolatry begin in Judah and Israel? Began in the days of Solomon, didn't it? In terms of the kings, okay? It was before that, yes, but you know, when we're thinking about the kings, okay, it was in the days of Solomon that this would suddenly become a problem in the kingdom, okay? And then Solomon would have a son, your children, Rehoboam, and idolatry would continue in his day. And Rehoboam would have a son, your children's children, and idolatry would continue in his day. And it would get to the point where now we hit the reign of King Asa, the time where you live long in the land, and he comes to the throne, and idolatry is still continuing. And what happens next in God's purpose, brothers and sisters? It's that they're taken off into captivity. And he knows this. And this helps to explain why he does all of the things that he does. Carry on reading with me, brothers and sisters. Verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. That's why we're talking so much about that. Because that's what Asa's going to do now. That's the thing that's going to turn this around. Okay? If you seek the Lord God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him, here it is, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And that's what we read, wasn't it? When they cut the covenant, they did it. They sought the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God, who will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto him. What was it that they did? They entered into a covenant with the God of their fathers. Okay, so, you know, Asa knows all of this. it would appear, brothers and sisters. He understands Deuteronomy 4, and that situation bears a direct relevance to the situation that he finds himself in now. And the word of God is going to be his influence. Now that's what he's going to do with the people, for the people. He's going to teach them to seek the Lord that they might find him. They're going to come back into a covenant relationship with the Lord God of their fathers. You know, that all of this might go down a different track now, that they might not go into captivity, but instead come back to the Lord their God. It's lovely, isn't it? That's what's driving him, not his father, but this deep understanding of the word of God. And the word of God isn't just in here with him, is it? It's in his heart too, and motivating every single action. And what a great exhortation that is for our young people and for us as we're seeking to interact with our young people in the truth. All we have to do, brothers and sisters, almost, is give them the word. It's the most powerful influence. Being brought up by Abijah, whose heart was not perfect with the Lord, you would have thought that Asa would have turned out wrong, wouldn't you? But the word of God was able to turn that around. Here was a young man who applied himself to it. And this was the sort of person that he became. The word of God, the Apostle Paul writes, is effectually works in them that believe. It has the power to do that, doesn't it? And there in our young people's lives, you know, it transforms them, doesn't it? It persuades them. It's all that they need as they seek to come into a relationship and learn with the Lord God. But there's more than that, isn't there, brothers and sisters? Asa wasn't just a man who had his head in the Bible and had it all up here. He was a man who sought the Lord God, who had an intimate personal relationship, who reached out to God and found God, and was going to encourage the other members of his ecclesia to do that. And that's another vitally important lesson for us to teach our young people, that reading the word of God stimulates us in our hearts to have a relationship with God, that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God, that as they read, that knowledge turns into faith and is there and permeates all the way through their lives. That's what the word of God is able to do. Well, let's come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and let's think about what happens next, because that faith then that Asa had learned from the word in the beginning is going to be put to the test. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and let's have a look at verse 8. And Asa had an army of men, that their targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that their shields and drew bows 280,000. All these were mighty men of valour. That sounds like a pretty big army to me, okay? But it's nothing compared to the army that's going to come against him. In verse 9, and there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Marishah, an army that is 1,000,000 strong. And of course that's led the commentators to say that the numbers are all skewed here, and you can't believe what you're reading. I don't think there's any reason to doubt that whatsoever, brothers and sisters. And I think I'm right in saying, and correct me please if I'm wrong later, that this is the largest numbered army that we come across in the Old Testament. All right, this is the threat now that Asa is under from this man Zerah the Ethiopian. Now we know, don't we, that there is a relationship in Scripture between Ethiopia and another nation. Which is the other nation? Egypt. Okay. Cush, the father of the Ethiopians, Mizraim, the father of the Egyptians, were both sons of Ham. Okay. And whenever we come across Ethiopia, quite often Egypt's involved. Some of the pharaohs came from Ethiopia. And in fact, most of the commentators say that this man Zerah was in fact Pharaoh Orsakon I, who was the second pharaoh of the 22nd Egyptian dynasty. So in all but name, we are dealing with Egypt here. And I'd like to take you through a theme which runs through to the end of this chapter and into the next chapter. And we'll explore this theme together, we'll develop it, and then we'll ask ourselves the question at the end, well, you know, what does that mean? What's the lesson that comes from it? And the theme I'm going to suggest to you is that this record is put together, has been written in a way which evokes the thoughts and the ideas and the words of the Exodus. Okay, so it starts with a huge Egyptian army, or a huge Ethiopian army. I've explained that. And what do they have? They have 300 chariots. So straight away we're in our minds, aren't we, at the Red Sea and the chariots which the Lord would overcome there. Verse 10, and Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Sepharvaim at Marishah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. So just like the Egyptians there at the Red Sea, what's Asa going to do? He's going to cry unto the Lord. And the Lord is going to hear that cry, isn't he? And he's going to deliver them. Come to verse 12. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's precisely what we read about the Egyptians when the Lord overthrows them there at the Red Sea. And so the whole record is reminding us, isn't it, of what happened then. Look at verse 13. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown. And that's the same word that is used to describe the Egyptians who were overthrown at the Red Sea. And how many of the Egyptians were left alive at the Red Sea? Can you remember? There were none of them left. All of them were destroyed. And so the record will go on that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. And they carried away very much spoil. The Revised Version margin has it there, so that none remained alive. Every single one of them is destroyed as they flee. Now that strikes me, brothers and sisters, as that's not a coincidence. We've got about five or six obvious points of contact there with the Exodus and the deliverance that the Lord wrought at that time. You remember what it was that they came out of Egypt with? You know, when they went on from the Red Sea,
much spoil.
So the word that's used is they spoiled the Egyptians. They took the silver and the gold and the garments, and that was going to be used, wasn't it, brothers and sisters, for the construction of the tabernacle and its ornaments and its furnishings. Second Chronicles 14, verse 13, at the end. They were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil, and they smote all the cities round about Gera, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, and there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle and carried away sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. So there's obvious parallels, aren't there? You know, gone from a Red Sea-like deliverance now, chased after them, they've fled, all of the Egyptians have been destroyed, and now they're going to take the spoils from them. And what they're going to do with those spoils? Second Chronicles will go on to tell us that. Come to Second Chronicles 15, verse 1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, there's that idea again, he will be found of you, but if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. And Asa's going to listen to those words. So if you come over to verse 7, be ye strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, says Asa, says the prophet, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from the Mount Ephraim. And he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. So after this battle, then the prophet comes out to meet him. He gives him this advice, and he's going to take that advice and he's going to go and he's going to do these things. But the point that I wanted to get to is in verse 9, that he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance. So he's going to gather the waifs and strays from Israel. And when they saw that the Lord his God was with him, so they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of King Asa. So all of this has happened in the 15th year. The battle, the deliverance, the spoils. Now he's coming back. Azariah meets him. And now we get to the third month of that year. They're going to gather all of these people from Judah and from Israel together. And they offered unto the Lord, verse 11, the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever should not seek the Lord should be put to death. So they're going to come into a covenant relationship with him in the third month after these things have just taken place. Now that is remarkable, brothers and sisters, because the Jews have it that in the third month, after 50 days, on Pentecost, that's when the law was given and the covenant was cut there at Sinai. And what's Asa doing here now? He's gathering them all together so that they can come into a covenant relationship with the Lord God. This is sort of Exodus chapters 15 through to 24, isn't it? Being reiterated, being repeated now in the life of this king. Let's come to verse 11. So what was it that happened after the law was given there at Sinai? Look at verse 11. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil that they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. So just as the Israelites then at that time or just after would give of the spoil that they had taken from Egypt. Now Asa and the people are going to do the same. Asa will do that if you come to verse 18. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated. And he himself had dedicated silver and gold and vessels. All of these things are going to be brought. Why? They're going to be brought and given to the house of the Lord, just as the Israelites had done all of those years ago. So, you know, you've got these great, striking parallels, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, between what Asa does and the deliverance that the Lord gives him and the deliverance that the Lord gave the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and the subsequent events. But what does that tell us? You know, you can find sort of interesting things like that in Scripture. But unless we ask ourselves the question, well, so what? It remains sort of up here. What's the lesson that we learn from that, brothers and sisters? Well, it's that as God brought his people out of Egypt and was their saviour, so he will do that for all of those who have faith. That theme of the Exodus returns time and time again in Scripture. It's not just here in the reign of Asa. We find it all over the place. Why is that? Because constantly the Lord wants to remind us that he is a saviour. And whenever we come to him in faith, whenever we depend on him, whenever we rely on him, whenever we lean on him and seek him as Asa did in his life, then we can find him. He's not far from each one of us. All we have to do is reach out for him. And that's the great lesson that comes from Asa here, that God, there in the beginning, when he brought his people out of Egypt and made them a nation, showed himself to be a redeemer. And he continues to be a redeemer, a saviour in our lives. And he's made that possible in the greatest way, hasn't he? By giving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that through the faith and the shedding of his blood, we have been reconciled to God. But, you know, all of that great stuff that we've looked at will come to an end. All of that will change, brothers and sisters, as we come to the final chapter of Asa's life. Let's turn there now. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And let's have a look at verse 19 and bring things to a close. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. 35 years pretty much of peace, apart from that battle in which they trounced the Ethiopians, okay? That's what the Lord did for him when he was faithful, when he sought the Lord his God. But then, chapter 16, verse 1, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to King Asa of Judah. So he feels bottled in, doesn't he? Hemmed in by Baasha, king of the north. And we're going to see now how Asa will react. And all of the good things which he had done are going to be reversed. We're going to see a turning upside down, if you like, brothers and sisters. And we'll see how that absolute dependence on God, crying to God, seeking to God, is going to come to an end. And instead he will become self-dependent. Do you remember, we just looked a moment ago about how Asa had brought the silver and the gold to the house of the Lord, the spoils, to give them back to God. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 2. What's Asa going to do now? Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and out of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, and he's going to try and buy off Syria so that Syria comes into the melee, if you like, will attack Israel and save Judah. So he's going to take the silver and gold that he'd given to God out of the temple and now try to buy off the king of Assyria. That's reversal number one, brothers and sisters. Come to verse 3. There is, he says to the king of Syria, a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go and break your league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And the word league there is the same word which is used of the covenant. Once upon a time, Asa had trusted in God and made a covenant with God. Now, reversal number 2. Asa will make a covenant with men in order to try and sort out his problems himself. And we know what happens. King of Syria comes in, attacks Baasha, he flees to the north to protect himself, and Asa comes in and takes all of the building materials and builds his own cities. And if you come to 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7, we're told there that at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and hast not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. If you just come back to chapter 14 and verse 11, and let's just pick up that word. Remember when Asa cried unto the Lord and the Lord heard him, okay? Towards the end of that verse it says, O Lord our God, we rest on thee. It's literally, we rely on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. And it's the same word which is used there in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7. You have relied on the king of Assyria. So that's, what are we up to now? Reversal number 3. Okay, is that right? Anyway. So he is a man now who relies on himself rather than relying on God. The word there means to lean upon. He once leant upon the Lord as his stay, and now he's going to lean on himself. Come to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. There's the next reversal. 35 years, pretty much, of peace. And now, because of Asa's actions, because his heart is no longer perfect, there's going to be war in the kingdom. You remember what Asa had done when Azariah the prophet had come to him, had met him from the battle, and had said to him, seek the Lord and he'll be found of you. Don't forsake the Lord or he'll forsake you. And he'd listened to those words, hadn't he? And he'd gone out straight away and they'd cut this covenant with the Lord God. He had listened to the prophet and he had acted upon those words. What does he do now then when the prophet comes to him? 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 10. When Hanani the seer, verse 7, comes to him, verse 10, Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. This sounds so unlike King Asa, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? What a change has come about in his life. And he's no longer the man that we had been reading about before. And so what happens next? Verse 12. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. He was a man who all of his life had sought the Lord and taught the people to seek the Lord. And now in the end, he ignores God and instead he seeks himself, doesn't he? He tries to sort out his problems with his own strength. And there's a great irony, isn't there, brothers and sisters? We're told there that his disease was exceeding great. What, an army of a million strong wasn't exceeding great? And the Lord was able to deliver them from that. If only he'd sought the Lord now, then the Lord was able to save him. And yet he's forgotten, hasn't he, about the Lord his God. There's a certain irony too in that the name Asa means physician. And he's the one that had always, you know, sought the Lord as his physician. And the Lord had given him strength. And now he's going to look to other physicians. He's going to look to himself, isn't he, to sort out his problems in life. You know, I do wonder, brothers and sisters, and this is a take or leave it point. This isn't for everyone, I understand. But if you just look at verse 12, there are two details which I wonder whether they're significant in light of the Exodus theme that we have been looking at. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 8 that tells us when they walked towards the promised land, and it would take 40 years, wouldn't it? Take 40 years. And their foot did not swell. And are we being told this as, you know, that the final part of the episode, that in the 39th year, you know, he's not going to make it, if you like. He's going to fall because of his lack of faith. And this disease will claim his life in the end. It would seem, brothers and sisters, that he fell at the last on his journey. Well, I suppose the big question, and this is where we're going to end, brothers and sisters, the big question is, why did this happen? Because that is a dramatic reversal, isn't it? How does a man who was so faithful forget all of those things and turn to his own strength instead? How did one who started so well fall away? It's really perplexing, isn't it, when we read the record? And we have to ask ourselves the question why. I have a suggestion for you. If our estimation of Asa's age was correct, that he was a young, perhaps an adolescent boy when he came to the throne, then what we're reading about here now at the end of his reign happens, you know, perhaps in his mid-40s through to his 50s, okay? And that's a midpoint in his life, and that's when the decline began, you know, around about 50 years of age. And I think that's significant because, you know, when people smile at this, but at the midpoint of life, and this is what happens. It happens to everybody, all right? Everybody faces this at some point around that period, and it will be different for everybody. Let me just explain to you the sort of the pattern of life, and I think that the Lord God has put it like this deliberately, has made it like this deliberately. The end answers to the beginning, all the way through life. It's like, don't panic, I'm going to use the word, it's like a chiasm. Okay? Right. So the start's like the end. Just think about this. So we're born, we learn to walk, we learn to talk, we learn to eat, we learn to drink, we develop our faculties, all right? And we grow our teeth. What happens at the end of life? You know, well, all of those things are reversed, aren't they? Perhaps not always, but, you know, those things become difficult all of a sudden. That eating and drinking and walking and talking perhaps is not as easy as it was before. There was this great acceleration in learning and remembering things when you were a child. And then when we become more advanced in years, it's difficult to remember those things, all right? So the end answers to the beginning, doesn't it? And let's just work our way in. So what happens after infancy? We go to school, there's a period of education, isn't there? Of being taught by elders. And being taught by elders in the ecclesia, right? So there's that period of learning that takes place under others. What happens at the other end? We might say sort of around about, you know, late 50s, 60s, there's a period of being a teacher, of being an elder, of being the one who is responsible for teaching that generation. So there's doing the learning and being the elder who's doing the teaching, and they answer to one another. And then we come further in, don't we? And there's the period, perhaps, of employment when we go to work. And at the start, you know, we're a bit wet behind the ears and we join a company, as I did, and we learn the ropes, we learn our skills, we learn our trade. And that, over a number of years, we could become better and better at our jobs, perhaps. And maybe we have a promotion. And we get to the point where, you know, perhaps, you know, we might even be referred to as the whiz kid. You know, here's the latest star in the company. And what's on the other side of that? We were people who, when we began, were under the leadership of others, teaching us how to do our jobs. But we then become perhaps, not always, but perhaps managers who are now the leadership. And there's a change, isn't there? Now we are handing over the reins to the next generation. It's time to let go. It's time to pass on all of that knowledge to those young upstarts who are joining the company or whatever it is. And there's a pivot right in the middle, okay, where we go from those who have had this meteoric rise, perhaps, all right, and learned all of those things, to being the people who've got to stop doing that now. And see it as their responsibility to bring on the next generation, to let go of that, and to develop those who are coming through. And it's at that point of pivot, and it happens in everyone's life. It happens in the lives of women, sisters, in a physical way, right? At the point of menopause, where, you know, perhaps if sisters had children and you know, were engaged in raising them and bringing them up in the Lord, that's gone. The ability to do that is no longer there. It's taken away physically, and there is this change, okay? And now the challenge is to pass on all of those skills learned in motherhood to the next generation. And people find it difficult, and I do wonder, brothers and sisters, whether that is what is being experienced by King Asa here. Let's just finish up in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 10. It's got all of the hallmarks of it, okay? 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 10. He's petulant, all right? He once listened to the prophet. I'm not going to listen to the prophet now. You know, I think you'll find that I'm the one who says what goes around here. How unlike Asa of old this was. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Now, he doesn't want to let go, does he? He's not going to have anyone else tell him how to do things. He's not going to have anyone else point out his faults. Or chapter 16 and verse 12, we've read it, but let's read it again. Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord. I'm going to sort my own problems out. I'm in control of my life. That man that was a young man who was so capable. He hasn't gone, you know. He's still here. I'm still capable. I can do this myself. Now that's, I think, reading between the lines, brothers and sisters, what is going on in the mind of this king. Verse 13. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 41st year of his reign, and they buried him in his own sepulchres. That's what he's been doing for the last 2 years instead of seeking the Lord. He's been building these great sepulchres that might glorify him in his death. They buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself, okay, in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odours and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art, and they made a very great burning for him. What an extravagant, ostentatious funeral that he had. That's what he's been spending his time doing. Now, clinging on to that, forgetting that all of that time he had lived in the Lord's strength, and now he's going to try and live in his strength, and how all of that will go wrong for him. And so, you know, to close, brothers and sisters, I suppose the tale of Asa is a cautionary tale for us, isn't it? The Lord gives us these challenges in our lives. Not so that we learn to depend on ourselves, not to build our characters so that I'm strong in myself and I can do this for me. Not at all. You know, that's not why the Lord God does it. He gives us these challenges so that we can even more learn to depend on him. There never comes a time when we don't need God anymore. And that's what Asa forgot. These crises, you know, they make us feel weak. They make us feel helpless at times. But that's a good thing in a way, brothers and sisters. Well, it is a good thing. Because only when we are weak are we then really strong in the Lord. And only when we are helpless do we find our help in him.